Just a reminder, there's no class tomorrow night, so we will break down this evening and pick up back here on Sunday. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 3, where we are working on verses 18 and 19. All right, James tells those he addresses, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Anger of man does not achieve, does not help in God's plan, doesn't attain his righteousness. And in terms of taking in doctrine, we have to be clear in our thinking. This means first, in fellowship, we have to be able to ascertain spiritual information by spiritual means. But we also have to be intellectually honest, humble, willing to be taught, wanting to grow up, desirous of pleasing God, and a number of other factors that will contribute to whether or not a believer is overall going to be successful in this endeavor that we call the angelic conflict. We recognize that we have enemies. We fight on three fronts, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and that none of those are changing. None of them are getting any better, and none of them are going away. So we recognize that to be prepared for these things comes from the strength, the spiritual strength and power that we find in the inner man through the building up of the new man, the human spirit, through the principles of the truth. Essentially, to love God is to, you have to know him. You cannot love someone you do not know. So it's important to get information with respect to what God is like. But then, obviously, you get into issues of, are you going to obey God? Not just finding out what he wants, that is not just the end of it, but it's putting these principles into play. So it's time to rebound if necessary. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, we all stumble in many ways. So therefore, we all have to get back in fellowship. And 1 John 1:9 is the only order I've ever found in the New Testament for a way for a believer to deal with his sins. Just simple confession. Because all the work has already been done with regard to these things. Legally, they've been discharged under the principle of justification. So time to rebound if necessary. And then, of course, anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is the time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great love with which you have loved us, having saved us from spiritual death, from certain catastrophe and eternity separated from you. You now desire for us to grow as your children to reflect the glory that is your Son, the one who has pleased you in all regards, was completely obedient at every point. And ultimately, that is what we strive for. We recognize that we will not be perfect in this life, but that we have a very high standard that we are to imitate none other than the Son of God himself in that regard. We thank you for the grace that you have provided, even from eternity past, that manifested in time, so that we can assemble, avail ourselves of the truth, grow up spiritually, please you, and ultimately lay hold of the great rewards for the eternal future that you have planned for those in your church. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with a little section where Paul actually begins his prayers in verse 14, or at least sets it up there. And then the purpose and or content of that prayer, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened. You have this infinitive, to be strengthened. It actually complements the verb grant or give from at the beginning of verse 16 there. And ultimately, while verse 17 there says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That continues to be a part of Paul's prayer and obviously his purpose in this. And you, who are rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And once again here, this matter of... I take that back. Back in verse 16, that is actually the object of the verb. It's not a complementary infinitive. Here in verse 18, you have an actual complementary infinitive because you have one of the words for power or ability. What do you have there? Exeskuo. And so it takes, you're strong enough to or capable enough to something. And the infinitive completes the thought of that so that you know what it is. It defines the capability. And the first thing he wants them to do is to comprehend with all the saints, emphasizing again that the Christian life is not lived in isolation, that the local church, as we see set forth here in chapter 2 particularly, not that he's not dealing with it in chapter 3, but that the church, of which the local church is just a microcosm, it is a small part, but it manifests in time, the only thing that manifests God's eternal plan that's visible is the local church. Unbelievers can't see, and well, of course we can't either, can't see the universal church. It really never exists at any point on the planet. So the purpose of all of this is so that you can comprehend, along with all other believers, what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And again, these terms, given the context, the way Paul structures this, the fact that this series of four terms is only found in that magic Greek papyri, and that it's involved in a prayer for power. And of course, that was a big deal, obviously, in those pagan religions in Asia Minor, was the matter of power, that they felt you could harness it, you could tap it. Again, in some ways, they treated it like it was electricity. You just had to tap into it, and then you would have that power working on your behalf. So I take this, I understand this, I know there's the debate is probably about 50-50 on whether or not this refers to God's power or to his love. But given the fact that he brings up the love of Christ as a separate issue, it seems clear again from the way Luke constructs his material and the content of the way Paul has constructed this, that power is what's in view. That the believer has to understand that the omnipotence of God is available to him. That he does not lack when it comes to a power. But obviously this power is mediated through the Holy Spirit. And in the inner man, the power must work off of the matter of the Word of God. That's what is the direct link to power. The Spirit mediates all that. But he works through the Word of God. He always has. And that's what Jesus told him. When he comes, he'll reveal new things to you, and he'll remind you of all the things that I've taught. And he works through that word. And that you may be able to comprehend. Again, while the verb is not repeated here, you have this linking little conjunction te here to add something internally here. And this is the ability to comprehend. Again, this is another... complementary infinitive here in verse 9, or rather verse 19, to know the love of Christ. That is another infinitive that piggybacks off of the may be able verb back at the beginning of verse 18. So that he wants you to be able to comprehend God's power, and he wants believers to recognize, understand, and figure out the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And we were some ways in here, of course. We've picked up, let's hear, probably with this matter of the verb, point 29. It is intriguing to note that Paul prefers the verb gnosko here. And this means, again, this is a verb, not oida, which the more comprehensive term, but he uses a verb that means to arrive at a knowledge of something, to learn something, to figure out something. To comprehend something. Now, once you, obviously, there's some overlap in the verbs. Once you have figured it out and you know it, then oida would become the way to express that. But gnosko is also used of plain knowledge here. So 30, this suggests there is not a point at which the believer will have a full and complete knowledge of Christ's love in this life. Rather, he must continue to advance in his recognition and comprehension of that love. And what manner of love has God bestowed upon us, John asks, that we should be called the sons of God, that we who were dead in our trespasses and sins, who walked according to the course of this world, according to that spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience, the prince of the power, the authority over the air around planet Earth, that guy, Satan, and of course all his little minions that he uses in all of this. And so we were in, well, worse than dire straits. I mean, when you're dead, it doesn't get any worse than that, really. I can't imagine what you would think is worse than death. But being spiritually dead, no unbeliever has anything going for him at all. And God saves him as an act of his love, as Paul will say there in Ephesians, and has said. But because of his great love, because of his mercy, and his great love with which he loved us. And so, what kind of love does it take to die for somebody? People think, well, I might die for my family. I like them. Yeah, maybe. Maybe not on a bad day. You might say, too bad, I'm not in a good mood. I'm not dying for you today. But generally speaking, one, that is the ultimate in sacrifices. There isn't a sacrifice bigger than giving your life. Greater love has no man than this. And that is that he lays his life down for his brothers. And so what does it take, and for Jesus, to forfeit his spiritual life and essentially enter into the state that you and I would call hell, and to go through that so we don't have to? What manner of love is that? And what response does that kind of love call for? Is it just, well, okay, he did it, that's great, I'm happy? Or should there be more to it than that? So here, you're not ever going to figure it all out. And this is a little bit funny, the way he phrases it here. We'll point that out. But here, point 31 now, the infinitive of the verb gnosko, to recognize, to know, to figure out, that begins verse 19, is parallel with the previous infinitive of katalambano, to apprehend, to attain or comprehend, that he used in verse 18. And like the previous infinitive, it is to be understood as a complementary infinitive, which completes the thought of the verb exiskuo, to be strong or capable, that is found at the beginning of verse 18. Literally, he's asking that they would be strong enough to comprehend God's strength. Play on words. And then he says, I also want you to be able to figure out Christ's love, which surpasses knowledge. Another play on words, a little bit of an irony there. How can you do that? How do you figure out something that's beyond your comprehension? And yet, this is something the believer can grow in, obviously. Or, I mean, Paul's not just saying this for his health. He fully believes this and wants this for these believers in Ephesus. So, 33, many interpreters suggest that the change in verb is simply a rhetorical device Paul uses to set up some paradoxical wordplay with the noun gnosis that is used later in verse 19. Now, obviously, gnosko, the verb, and gnosis are cognates. They're from the same family. And so there is a little bit of a wordplay, but to suggest that that's the only reason he uses it here. This word implies that you have to put forth some effort to comprehend it. Whereas oida, I want you to know it. Well, you might know it without doing anything. But this word involves personal effort, gnosko, to figure something out, to think about it, to put it together. So this has to be an active pursuit on the part of the believer to figure these things out, to recognize God's power and tap into that power and use it in the Christian, to live the Christian life. In fact, that's the only way you can really do it, ultimately. So 34 here, the second purpose clause clearly focuses clearly on the matter of the love of Christ, which should be classified as a subjective use of the genitive. It means that it refers to the love Christ has for Ephesians, for the Ephesians, and in fact for all believers. When you talk about the love of Christ, it depends on how you see the genitive, and most of the times context will tip you off. That he wants you to know the love of Christ is he wants you to know the love Christ has for you. Not the love you have for him. You would know that already. So this could not be an objective genitive. Not your love for Christ. He's not the object of love. We are the objects of his love. Subjective jeopardy there. So 35, Paul has already emphasized the love of God. In verse 4 of chapter 2, that's where he again tells us that in spite of our dreadful, in fact, irretrievable condition, God intervened. He talks about this and that we're children of wrath. And we are alienated and enemies and hostile. He doesn't say that necessarily here, but he does say it in other places. But God, being rich in mercy, in spite of all that, he doesn't let that stop him or slow him down. Because of his great love, made us alive together with Christ. But for Paul, the matters of God's love and Christ's love are simply two sides of the same coin. Because in 3:19, he talks about the love of Christ. But if you look ahead to 5:2, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself for us. Now, the expression of love is in the matter of giving. It's in the matter of self-sacrifice. That's how one expresses love. And the level of the sacrifice in terms of love can vary from not very much. I mean, you might love somebody and they say, you know, they walk in the house or something and say, would you close the door? Yeah. Well, I suppose that's a sacrifice at some level, small level. But that's not much of a sacrifice. But then if they're in your face and hollering at you and then ask you for a favor and you do it, well, that probably manifests a little more love, a little more sacrifice. And so that's the way we, when you look at this, the fact of love is expressed by giving. And again, not financially. That's not what he's talking about here at all. Also, Ephesians 6:23. I think that's the one of the closing verses. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there he links them together with this matter of love and faith. So the nature and magnitude of that love is qualified by a participial phrase that forms a deliberate paradox. How can one know that which is beyond knowledge? And when he says, I want you to be able, again, to comprehend the love of Christ, and then he goes into, as we're going to see here, this participial phrase, the surpassing the knowledge. That's the participle there, from the verb huperbalo. So Paul uses the attributive participle of the verb huperbalo, surpassing, which was used literally of casting or throwing something beyond something else. It came to be used metaphorically of that which surpassed, excelled, or exceeded something else. In 38, he has used the same term previously and applied it to the power of God. He talked about the surpassing nature of God's power. He talked about the surpassing nature of his grace in Ephesians 2:7. Ephesians 1:19 deals with the power. And here he uses it of Christ's love. In 39, God manifested his great love in history by sending his son as an offering, a sacrifice for the sins of mankind, which made the potential of salvation available for all. Again, John 3:16, that one you should know by heart, God so loved the world that he gave. Again, linking the matter of love, sacrifice, and giving altogether. And then Romans 5:8 talks about this. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, and while that the words there may not sound specifically profound, the fact is when you're dealing with a perfectly righteous and just being who does not make mistakes, who doesn't sin, who knows nothing of sin. And sin is the opposite of everything God stands for. God has no personal knowledge of sin. He doesn't lead people into sin. He doesn't even tempt people with sin. And for him, it's a non-experiential deal. He's completely above it all. And that's, of course, part of his separateness, his holiness, is that separation from everything that's beneath him. And so, to be sinners is to be on the wrong end of this equation. when it comes to righteous and holy and just God. Because sinners is a bad deal. And yet, of course, as we'll see here, this was the least of the ways Paul referred to the unbelieving state. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Sinners is bad. But verse 10, but if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. And I think he actually started this off. He moved from, verse 6 is actually the first thing he says about us. We were helpless. But of course, with all that we saw in Ephesians 2 there, you know why. You're spiritually dead. You're dominated by Satan and the demons. The cosmic system dominates your thinking. And that's too many things for an unbeliever to ever be successful against. One of them is too many for the unbeliever, frankly. But the fact is, people say, well, you know, I look at it like people are trying to find God in his plan and they might not. No, they're not. See, that's where the fundamentalists miss the boat. In large measure. I remember cramming this down our throats year after year. And I was only there about 5 or 6 years, and that was enough. I haven't heard all of that from 76 through about 82 was the last I had anything to do with them. 6 years, I guess. And so they were always cramming down. People are dying to get saved. People are really looking for the truth. People want to know God. And if you don't tell them about God, it's on you. Well, I would say that we have a responsibility to bear witness to the truth. I don't argue that. But their whole fundamental concept that unbelievers are really out here trying their best. Not even. Matter of fact, look ahead. Here in Ephesians chapter 4. If you jump to verse... 17 here. Sounds good. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk. Gentiles here, again, not being a racial designation as much as a spiritual one here. Here, Gentiles has not much more force than unbelievers. That's kind of what he's addressing here. How do they walk? In the emptiness or the futility of their mind. This term, mataiotes, refers to that which just doesn't accomplish anything. And their thinking goes nowhere because it's at a dead end to start with. And how do they walk in the futility of their mind? Well, he then adds these two participles to explain this, being darkened in their understanding. They don't comprehend because they live under spiritual darkness. Being excluded from the life of God. And then he explains why. Because of the ignorance that is in him, and there are two subordinate causal clauses. Because of the ignorance that is in them, and you might think, well, so far it says they're futile in their mind, they've been darkened. Obviously, being darkened means an outside force is darkening them. But how does that all happen? Does that just happen all the time to everybody? If the demons can darken the minds of unbelievers, why can't they darken the minds of believers? And demons can, don't get me wrong. They're involved in this darkness factor. There's no question about it. But excluded from the life of God, why? Because of the ignorance that is in them. And up to that point, you might say, well, they can't help it. They're ignorant, they haven't heard, and so therefore they're not culpable. Oh no, all of this together is designed to point to their culpability. That they are culpable. And we saw that very clearly taught in Romans 1. And then the second causal clause really shows what their life is like. Because of the hardness of their heart. See, they don't want the truth. They're hardened against it. They're using the idea of a callus. Or scar tissue. You know what happens if you get too much scar tissue in an area. You lose sensation. You can't function. I mean, the body doesn't function the way it's supposed to. You can't still function, but... the fact is, scar tissue makes it very difficult. But they have hard hearts. See, they don't want to know the truth. I mean, literally, you could say that to them. You can't handle the truth. Because to hear the truth, that they're lost, undone, alienated from God, and have nothing to offer really to anybody, goes against the grain of how most people see themselves. And as one guy put it here, if this fell into the hands of some unbelievers and they read it, they would argue with this till their dying breath. Saying, no, I'm moral. I have a philosophy and an approach to life that works and all of this. But is it any of it spiritual? Is any of it built on spiritual reality? Or are these people out there just constantly spinning their wheels? And that's all they're doing. Just constantly spinning their wheels, going nowhere. And that's exactly what's happening. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now, does that sound like somebody that's not culpable? Sounds like to me these are active verbs. They gave themselves over. They're practicing this. This is their lifestyle they've chosen. And again, if people don't choose the lifestyle God has lined out for them from eternity past, which for our dispensation, where we are, involves the local church, assembly, growth, all of that, phase two sanctification, functioning under your spiritual gift and all that. If they're not willing to do any of that, well, they're not going to have the lifestyle that's ever going to succeed with God. They may get a few things right. But in the end, number one, if they don't believe all that they've accomplished, all that they do, all whatever good they may have done, is lost and won't ever be any benefit to them, that's for sure. So they're now back to Romans 5:8. So they are culpable. Even though in Romans here, Paul kind of describes this in a way, again, that doesn't necessarily bring to the forefront their culpability until he gets to the end, when he uses the term enemies. Enemies is somebody who's set in their opposition to something or someone. So he says we were helpless in verse 6. Then Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love in that while we were yet sinners. Well, it's one thing to be helpless, quite another to be a sinner. And then verse 10, he expands it and strengthens it to while we were enemies. Again, it's one thing to be helpless, quite another to be an active enemy of God. And that's where unbelievers live. We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And then, of course, 1 John, the last one here, 4:10. In this is love. In other words, if we're going to try to define love, this is the way we would do it. Not that we love God. We didn't. I didn't. I mean, prior to salvation, I tried to avoid God. I mean, I wasn't hostile as much as I just didn't want to mess with it. But ignoring God's just as bad as being hostile. It's another form of being an enemy. This is what we do to our enemies. We ignore them. We try to stay away from them. We avoid them. And that's the way I lived. Again, some people were saved earlier in life and younger, and they maybe didn't live this way. Well, I did. So not that we loved God, I did not, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, i.e. the satisfaction for our sins. He solved our sin problem. So the love of Jesus Christ should first be understood as the love that he possessed for his Father, which resulted in his obedience in all things. When we talk about his love, it's a pretty comprehensive subject, obviously, because you have to factor in his love for God. You have to factor in his love for other people. And then, even in a larger sense, factor in his love for his enemies. So John 14 here, 31. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. And once again, here you cannot separate the concepts of love and obedience. That's how you define love for God, is obedience. So again, knowing the royal imperatives, executing them consistently, this is your manifestation of the fact that you love God. And others may not, but you do. Well, 41, Christ likewise loves the objects of the Father's love. His love is expressed by the willing sacrifice of his own life on behalf of the objects of love. Again, objects that were helpless, that were sinners, and that were alienated and hostile in mind and were enemies of God. So, again, in a human standpoint, and Paul talks about this in Romans, that it's unusual for any human being to die on behalf of another human. Now, they do it occasionally. There's been records of that. But it's not normal, and it doesn't happen often. And he says this is what separates God's love apart from all of that, is because he died for his enemies. He sacrificed himself on their behalf just every bit as much as he did for James and Peter and John and all the rest of us. Well, here, John 10:15, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And he talks about this relationship, this unique relationship that he enjoys with the Father that nobody else does. Because obviously, as deity, nobody else enjoyed that. But even in his humanity, nobody enjoyed a relationship with God like Jesus did. Because one, he was sinless. He was always obedient. And so he was constantly proving his love for God and demonstrating it. And so I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. There, a reference to us. To those he would save. And verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me. Because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me. So if all the ideas, again, the blasphemous Jesus Christ superstar, things just got out of hand somehow. Poor Jesus was just the victim of circumstances that were beyond his control. He says, no, I walked right into this knowing exactly what was going to happen. I knew it before I got there. And nobody has taken my life away from me. No man, not Pontius Pilate, not the Jewish Sanhedrin, not even Satan. Nobody. Took it away from him. He gave it willingly. But I lay it down on my own initiative. This is my free will action in the angelic conflict. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. Well, a division occurred. What a shock. Who could have seen that coming? People don't like when he says these complicated or things that really put people's feet to the fire. 1 John also, 3:16. We know love by this. How can we define love, understand love, explain love? That he laid his life down for us. He died on our behalf. He became sin so that we wouldn't have to face sin and its consequences. So, and of course then you get the immediate outflow of this. What would be the upshot of all this? Well, we ought to lay down our lives for the brother. We ought to sacrifice ourselves for other believers. Not physically. We're not going to die for their sins. Not that. But living it out in the daily life. And then you can also see Revelation 1:5. I believe that's one that just says he loved us and freed us from our sins. So 42, Paul goes on to state that this love for Christ has for believers is one that cannot be fully grasped because it surpasses, excels, or transcends human knowledge. And in the book of Romans, point 43, Paul had made some observations that address the type of love that God had demonstrated at the cross. It is a love that surpasses knowledge and reason, since it transcends the accepted values of humanity. Those are the verses where he said, occasionally someone might die for someone else. Someone might be willing to give their life. And we're not talking here now. Let's say you go out tonight, tomorrow, whenever, and you see some family member and they're not paying attention. And they step out and they're going to get hit by a car and you rush and you push them out of the way and save them and then you get killed. But, well, that's giving your life for a person. And on things like that, I mean, we're talking about bang, bang, bang. It's going to happen quick. You don't even think about it. You see people sometimes at risk of their own life. People get trapped in these floodwaters. It's almost like God's not blessing our country. I don't know. You got the wildfires. Everything the wildfires ain't burning up. The floods are flooding. And what doesn't happen there is then dynamic storms shutting down airports. This is a great week to have the airports shut down too, isn't it? It's a nice time for big storms. So, but anyway, God transcends what normal people would do. And a person, again, might do something on the spur of the moment in a moment real quick without having time to think. Jesus, for 3 years, walked with the knowledge of what he was going to do. Or, well, more than that, but certainly during the... public ministry. He knew going in what this was going to mean. And he kept warning them what was going to happen. Now, they didn't believe him. But he kept telling the disciples, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me. And I'm going to rise from the dead 3 days later. Now, they didn't catch any of that for some reason. Well, they didn't want to hear it. Isn't it easy how amazing it is people can just tune out what they don't want to hear? This is unpleasant. I think I'll pass. That's a hard no from me, Jesus. Just whatever. Well, here, while we were helpless,
Christ died for the ungodly, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But that's unusual. First, it's unusual. It doesn't happen much. It goes against the basic norm of the human race's sin natures, which are basically selfish. And selfish permeates all of us. And so is a selfish person going to give up their life for somebody else? Rarely. But there would have to be some extenuating circumstances, you would think. Why would he do it? Was it somebody he knew, somebody he owed? And there was some question in these verses, if you remember. The righteous man and the good man are not necessarily the same person. The good man appears to have been a benefactor of some sorts that had done well and was known for doing good. And possibly had even helped the person in view. Oh, but then you might die for that person. You might think, I owe them. If they needed something, I could do it. So, again, normal human life and all that, people don't die for each other. Not at all. That's just not the human nature. Well, this emphasis on love that surpasses knowledge should not be construed to mean that Paul is anyway denigrating knowledge, since he makes it plain that knowledge is a critical element in the Christian way of life. And we don't have to look at all of these, but every one of these verses here essentially stresses the importance of knowing the facts, of getting the knowledge. And he tells the Romans, I'm convinced that you're full of goodness and you're filled with all knowledge. He sees this as a virtue. So knowledge is not something to be sneezed at or ignored, certainly. And we can look at some of these. 1 Corinthians 1:5. I was going to try to get through all this tonight, but I just don't think we will. No, probably not. Okay. Well, we can go till 9 if you guys don't mind. 10. Anybody got any plans? I'm kidding. We won't. So that in everything in Christ, you were enriched in him, in all speech and in all knowledge. And we've seen the references to knowledge in Ephesians 1, 9, 3 there, 3 through 5, 4, 13, 5, 17, and Philippians 3, 8. Let's look at that one. We'll see these verses in Ephesians again. Some of them we've already seen, but 4, 13 and all we'll be coming up on. 3:8, more than that, I count all things to be loss, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, the knowledge of Christ. That's what he's talking about. This is how valuable he sees knowledge. That everything should be subservient to this. It is in his life. That's his lifestyle. But that's the lifestyle, of course, he's going to advocate for all believers. He's going to say, follow me, imitate me, do what I'm doing. I'm doing this properly at this point. And Paul was a sinner just like we were. He was a man with a nature just like ours. He didn't have any big advantages. I mean, he had more in terms of revelation maybe, but we're largely have been the beneficiaries of that revelation. It's not like God revealed a bunch of things to Paul and Paul said, well, I'm not going to share those. He did not. He freely, of course, as it seems the apostles and the prophets all freely shared what God revealed. So although interpreters here, point 45, desire to limit the term gnosis to a specific type of knowledge, it is not qualified in any way here in our verse, which surpasses knowledge. What kind of knowledge? Well, any kind of knowledge. There's a sense in which the inner dynamic and the working of God in a personal way in your life, is you can't really explain it to people. You can't really demonstrate it to them. You can't really show it. They have no idea of the personal and intimate relationship. And like Jesus said, nobody knows the Father but the Son. Nobody knows the Son but the Father. But we're designed to share in that knowledge, whatever is involved in all that. So it should be taken in the broadest sense to refer to knowledge of any sort. It passes any ability to really comprehend God's love is monumental, and there's nothing else like it. And this is good because how do you feel when you sin? Do you ever think, well, God probably doesn't love me? You might not articulate that, but there's, you ever have that sense? Well, God's probably fed up with me. So therefore, I'm justified now in no longer being obedient, if you think that. Or you get down on yourself, more likely. Well, I don't think God loves me any longer because I'm such a wretch and a sinner. Yes, you are. And yet, he still loves us. We all are. And you think, well, you don't know what all I've done. No, and I don't want to. But you don't know what all I've done either. You know, I could have been in a mafia back in the earlier years or something and killed a bunch of people, and you wouldn't know it. I'm not going to run around and tell anybody. I didn't, by the way. Just put your minds at ease. Is he going to flip out? No, I didn't. But again, just as it's difficult for you to live in your head, it's just that difficult for me living up here. And it's not always fun, and I don't always do it right, and nobody always does it right. But the fact is, he still loves us. And I got to thinking about it the other day. I thought, well, if he loved me enough to save me when I was spiritually dead and I had nothing to offer, now that I've actually got some doctrine and I'm growing up and all of that, why would I think he didn't love me now? It doesn't follow logically. If he loved me enough to save me when I was dead, he probably loves me now that I'm alive. I mean, that's a good thing. Well, so again, it's not simply, again, that the unbeliever cannot fully comprehend the love of Christ. Even the most astute and advanced believers will find that the subject of Christ's love is one that will never be fully mastered. The reality is that even the greatest believers will never plumb its depths or grasp the magnitude of it. No matter how much one experiences and understands the love of Christ, there will always be more to comprehend. It surpasses knowledge. It surpasses everything, in fact. And so that love is where our focus is to be. Understanding God's power, understanding his love, we're more likely to live out the... Because see, we're coming up here now in chapter 4. We're almost done with the didactic teaching portion of all of this. Paul has set all this up. And now in chapter 4, as we're getting close to that, he's going to start making the exhortations. Okay, based on all of this I've just told you. And the therefore here may include, in chapter 4, verse 1, may reach back to the very beginning of the book and encompasses all that he's already told them. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And you know how if you were born into a royal family, like let's say you lived in England, a place where they still have a royal family, a queen, a king, and all that, and bonnie princes. And you were born into that. Well, as you should probably know, there's a lifestyle that's expected with that because you're born into that. And the prince is not allowed to just go around and do whatever he feels like doing because he's expected to live up to a standard of royalty. Well, we are royal priests. And there's a standards we're supposed to live up to. And Paul's going to set these forth and in fact tell them in no uncertain terms, this is exactly not only what I want, this is what God wants. So you can't play the game. Well, that was just Paul's opinion. I've heard that before. That was just his opinion. Well, in this case, it's not just his opinion, it's the Lord's opinion. And he's just articulating. So then he's going to start talking about, okay, now here's how you have to live this out. You put these factors into play in your Christian life. So Paul speaks in a similar way, point 48 here, about the peace of God. The peace that God provides for the adjusted believer is also a blessing that transcends the limitations of human experience and thinking. It'd be nice, wouldn't it, if all our waking moments we were subject to God's peace and experiencing it. But we don't. Why? Because one thing, we worry too much. I can almost guarantee you that almost all of us here have worried at one time more than we should have. And you say, well, I don't worry. I fret. Okay. Well, let's play semantics now. You fret. Okay. I'm not angry. I'm exasperated. Okay. I'm just irritated. Now, whatever good face you want to put on it to make yourself feel better. But we worry. There are many things that weigh on us. All of us have things that weigh on us. That we have to fight. That nobody else can fight but us. You're the only one, and that's why God saved you, uniquely you. You're the only one that can fulfill this little niche that he's designed in his eternal plan from eternity past for 2019. And however long it lasts, beyond all this. Hopefully, we have it tomorrow, it'd be fine with me. Let's go on home, I'm happy. But he says here, be anxious for nothing. In other words, don't worry about anything. But pray about everything. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And sometimes I even feel guilty about that because I feel like, well, God, it seems like all I ever do is ask you for stuff. You know, it's not as though I don't offer gratitude and thankfulness. I do, but it seems to me that the bulk of it seems to me to be always asking God for help or whatever it is. And he says, no, let your requests be made known. Don't hold them back. And so you're uniquely you. And if you're here and you're doing the right thing and you're growing up spiritually, well, you don't have at that level, there's a certain sense in which you don't have much to worry about. Because God's working through you and in you and all of that. But I mean, we still face these pressures and tests in the world. As Jesus said, in the cosmos, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the cosmos. And so we know we're going to have problems and tests and we're all going to face. But the peace of God, you talk to God about it. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And it will watch over you. It will keep you safe. This matter of inner peace that is available to the believer. So 49 here, verse 19. Where are we at here? Whoops. Verse 19 concludes with a final purpose clause, which must be considered as the ultimate goal or purpose of Paul's prayers for the Ephesians. Where are we at here? That's our final purpose clause. So that you may be filled. I was looking in verse 20. I said, I don't see a purpose clause. But okay. It's verse 19. Very good. Back to that one then. So 50, there are a couple of textual issues, although there are. The consensus among interpreters, and I'm not going to waste your time with this, is while there are some difficulties in interpretation, it's generally regarded, I'd say 80% or more, regard the text as correct as it stands. That there isn't any reason to amend it here. So in chapter 1, Paul expressed the spiritual reality that Christ fills the church corporately, his body, which has caused some to suggest an apparent contradiction between that fact and the fact that he now prays for believers to be filled. He mentioned that in chapter 1, right there at the end of that chapter, talking about the church, which is his body, the fullness of him. His body is the expression of the one who fills all things in all places. And the idea of filling in all things in all places isn't, obviously, of course, under the concept of omnipresence, God's everywhere anyway. And so that certainly is still true of the Son. Now, the resurrected God-man essentially fills all things in that he now administrates everything from the right hand of God. He has the full power, prerogative, authority of deity available in human form. And that's where we're headed. That's what he wants for us. All of that, and you are the receptacle for that. The church at large as a whole is. And there's a sense in which the corporate church, when we're here together worshiping, we form this spiritual house, this temple, that God wants to occupy. Because that's what the temple is for. A temple is where the deity resided. Well, what he's telling the local church is when you assemble and you're doing all of this, I fill that area. I'm there with you. And this goes even beyond, in a sense, you know, where he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, you know, there I am. He's with them too. But not at the same level he's talking about this in terms of the corporate church. That he has a very special, well, first plan for the church. And it is going to be the focal point with Jesus Christ for all eternity. The bride of Christ. So, again, some say, well, okay, he said he already fills everybody in every place. So how can he now say, I pray this so that you may be filled up? He's already said they're filled. So some see a contradiction here. So many interpreters have referenced the tension between what Paul says is true of believers at the present time and the fact that Paul clearly envisions God's purpose for believers to be something that is not true presently. And the final part of verse 19, again, is one of those verses that expresses that tension between what we have already in Christ positionally and the not yet in the fact that we don't have it experientially and we haven't seen all the fulfillment of everything yet. But positionally, yes, we already have it. Positionally, we're seated in the heavenly place. That's what he said in chapter 2, as I read it, as I understood it. Then you say, well, I don't feel like I am. Does it make it any less true just because you don't feel like it? You might say, well, I feel like it's 80 degrees in here. Well, it's not. You know, it's 72. So how you feel about it, what we think, at some level we have to recognize that what he says is far more important than what we think or even what we perceive in that regard. So then you have this tension, though. But we have not received all the blessings yet. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly place, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. But do we enjoy all of those yet? Are we living them out in an experiential way? No, not yet. But that doesn't make it any less true that we have it, that it's already in our accounts. It's available to us. As is God's power, as is his love, all these factors that motivate God. Well, 54, chapter 1 deals with the matter of the spiritual realities and blessings that are common to all believers, based on the fact that they've made the salvation adjustment. If you remember in chapter 1, I pointed out that there was nothing qualified in there. It didn't say this is only for a select group, or this is for mature believers, or this is only for the leadership in the church, or whatever it is. No, there was nothing that qualified this. This is something that is true of all believers. Whether they know it or not is another issue. But it is still true. Again, this is common to all believers based on the fact that they've made the salvation adjustment and have been entered into union with Christ. But as you can tell, even in Paul's writings, he doesn't stop with that. He continues to talk about this as there are future things to be done. That you have to, as a believer, engage yourself in living the Christian way of life out as you learn it and understand it and see it modeled. That's what we're supposed to be doing. However, these realities do not mitigate the fact that believers are expected to recognize their position in Christ and continue to grow in respect to their relationship with him. Just because you've, as it were, you have a relationship. See, when you get married, that first day, you're just as married as you are 30 years later. You're not more married. You don't become more married. You're just married. And the fact is, when you have a relationship with Christ, you still have a relationship with Christ 30 years later. Now, should that relationship, as in a marriage, grow and deepen and all of that? Well, sure it should. Isn't that what you want out of relationships? But the problem is in America, we become so shallow and so superficial and so hooked up to our cell phones that people don't interact with other people nearly as much as they used to. And they don't want to either, frankly. And it's become a far more impersonal place. Well, where does the church fit into that kind of dynamic? Because as I read all of this, this is all very personal as I see it. And I think Paul makes the plain that it's all very personal. And so we become separated and isolated, and it's not serving the church. And believers feel justified. Well, I don't ever speak with anybody at class, but no big deal. Yeah, it is a big deal. It really is. And we're going to get, again, a big dose of this coming up, that it is a big deal. Well, again, so just because we have that relationship, obviously we should pursue that. That's what we're called to. The calling with which you have been called is the call of the gospel. And how high is that calling? I mean, this is higher than the royal family. This is the real royal family. This is the royal family that's going to govern eternity under God's, obviously, under his system. Well, 56, that is the purpose of this clause at the end of verse 19. It is designed to convey the reality that there is a process of spiritual growth that he, Paul, and God desires for believers to experience. And in this case, the verb plerao, to fill or make full, should not be understood in a spatial sense. I mean, that's how you kind of think of it, but at that level, it breaks down, certainly at some level, in the sense of filling something or something else. Rather, here it has the idea of filling something as in fulfilling a purpose or bringing something to completion. If you look at 2 Thessalonians 1:11, though when you're filled up to all the fullness of God, there's not anything more that can be added. That's that whole teleios family of words in the Greek. That which beyond telos, teleios, teleao, it all points to something that you don't need anything else. You've got everything you need. That you're complete in that regard. And here, 2 Thessalonians 1:11. To this very end we pray for you always, that God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. And this results in God being glorified, obviously. But he wants God to fulfill everything, that is to bring it to completion, to finish it up, so that we're everything he wants us to be. Also, 1 John 1:4. Again, uses plerao here, but you could translate it filled. But he said, we write these things so that our joy may be filled up. But the idea of it is that it can be completed, that you have the maximum amount you can have. That's the goal, the purpose. And then Revelation 3:2. Wake up. This is the church at Sardis. It was a comical deal when a pastor gets up and says he pastors a Sardis church. That's bad. That's about as bad as it gets. To pass. If I did pastor a Sardis church, I wouldn't get up and brag about it. But I understood that the pastor was trying to blame the church for being a Sardis church, but he was innocent. Yes, the church is not a reflection of the pastor in any way. You're not expected to listen to me, follow me, or anything. It's just, you know, it's you. So if the church is bad, that's not on me. Well, unfortunately, it is. And the head of this church is the one that gets this letter first, this little message. Well, wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed. Again, using plerao here, filled up, completed, the idea is finished. That there's more to be done in the sight of God. And 59, the fact that it is passive in form, and that is that you, in order that you may be filled, is another example of the divine passive. God's the one who will bring them, fill them, or bring them to maturity. God's working in us to bring to completion the plan that he started before we knew anything about it, frankly. We weren't even gleams in our old man's eye at that time, you know. And God's already got this all worked out. So, obviously, point 61 should recognize this is not instantaneous. It implies a process that is completed over the course of time. And that's where you can use the idea of filling in a spatial sense. That, okay, here you are, a vessel, and you get a little bit and a little bit more, and you fill, you know, fill. But that shows you that it's progressive, that it's not instantaneous. You don't just take a glass and fill it up immediately. It's not just suddenly full just because you turn the pitcher over. It takes time. Not much, obviously, to fill a glass, but it takes time. And there's a process involved in it. So 61, as believers are strengthened inwardly by the word of God, which is administered and empowered by God's Spirit, and when Christ dwells in their hearts through faith, they will come to recognize the surpassing nature of the love of Christ. And we'll leave you with that one right there tonight. That's where we'll stop. I knew I wasn't going to quite get through this. But just remember Sunday to get your doctrine of love, because it's not in the notes that you're going to need it, because we skipped it. So just remember that you'll need that as well. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our inner man, our spiritual growth, and our ultimate glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So did you go get lunch today?